Well, please open in your Bible and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We're beginning a new series today that will take us up until about Christmas. And just going through this Old Testament book passage by passage like we usually do, Daniel has got undoubtedly some of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. If you've ever been to Vacation Bible School, then you've probably heard someone tell you the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You also got one of the most frequently quoted passages that appears in the New Testament, either quoted or alluded to. Daniel 7:13, which says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." And it's a verse you can gloss over really quickly, but when Jesus uses that phrase to refer to himself in the New Testament, Son of Man, most often it's the case that he is referring back to that passage in Daniel. Of course, we got hotly debated texts about 70 weeks and the abomination of desolation. We'll have to wade our way through all of that. But I want this to be for us an encouraging journey of discipleship to Jesus Christ. What do I mean? That God has given us his word, Old Testament and New Testament, to help equip his people, equip the saints, as we live as sojourners and aliens, exiles in this life. Living in the midst of a hostile world and living in a way that the world around us, watching us, would come to know God. Let's pray. God, we pray that as we jump into this series, you'd be glorified, you'd be honored, and you would speak to us. We offer it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, show of hands. Who has seen the old movie, Chariots of Fire? Chariots of Fire. All right, okay. 50-50, I think. If you have not seen this movie, I highly recommend it. In fact, if you haven't seen it recently, this is a great one to go back and rewatch. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, let me fill you in. So Chariots of Fire follows the English track team as they go to the 1924 Paris Olympics. In particular, the spotlight is on one of their star sprinters named Eric Liddell. He is one of the best and fastest in England, and he's supposed to run the 100 meters at the 1924 Paris Olympics. But he finds out that the 100-meter race is scheduled for a Sunday, and his Christian convictions about the Sabbath will not allow him to compete on this Sunday-scheduled race. And so he withdraws from the race. And he does so, actually, not with a frown or a disgruntled spirit, but with a smile. Even as the whole nation piles on the pressure, like, come on, you got to represent your country. He walks away from his opportunity at glory, and as Sunday morning hits, the movie does such a great job of this. All his teammates suiting up in their track suits, going to the Olympic Stadium to try and win the race. He puts on a suit and tie and goes to church. And I don't know if this is true to life, but in the movie retelling, he is given the opportunity to stand and address the congregation. Maybe you remember this scene. And he opens up his Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, and here's what he reads. He says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, God takes up the coastlands like the dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength." This is what I want to call a Daniel moment. Let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, it's a moment where a man who is informed by the Word of God, but not just biblical knowledge, a man who is mastered by the glory of God, is willing to take a risky step of costly obedience, to swim against the current, fight the tide. In fact, we might say, and we'll explore this as we go through this series, this is a Jesus moment. Because Daniel is not actually the ultimate focus of this book. It's pointing our attention to one greater than Daniel, who will again explain this over the next few weeks, who did all that Daniel did and far more. It's a reminder to us, too, who are called to live this sort of bold and faithful life, that if it's true that there is a God, and that is true, a God who's sovereign and holy, a God to whom we must give account, then what are the Olympics? Right? What's your career? What's your retirement? What is your life? And who is the fool but the man or woman who goes through life neglecting to ask the question, what does God want? So I want to, with those words, jump into the beginning of Daniel, and I'm just going to read for us the first seven verses as we see what Daniel has to teach us. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. What's happening that we read about in Judah, a foreign army is conquering and taking control over the people of Israel, has a geopolitical context that's interesting. Just briefly, there were two major superpowers in that day, not NATO and Russia with Ukraine stuck in the middle, but we got Egypt and Babylon with Judah stuck in the middle. And as Egypt and Babylon fight it out, major battles, there's collateral damage in the land of Israel. Babylon is on the ascendancy, defeats Egypt, and marching south to press their advantage, begins to harass and ultimately to subdue some of the states that Egypt had previously controlled, including the people of Israel. But that's all we see. We miss the point, because it's not the human level, the geopolitical context that really matters here, but rather the vertical axis, what's going on in our relationship and their relationship with God. See, Daniel is beginning where 2 Kings is ending. If you remember our study of 2 Kings, we concluded last fall, where Judah, after persistent rebellion and unfaithfulness to God, constantly drifting into idolatry, is ultimately conquered and sent into exile because of their rebellion against God. This is 2 Kings 24:20. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that God cast them out of his presence. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar shows up, this is the beginning of God's just judgment against the sin of Israel, with the implication for us that we need to hear that God is holy and his wrath and anger is poured out against human sin. The original audience would have immediately understood this context. God is a holy God, not to be trifled with or imagine that God doesn't know what we do or doesn't care what we do. And we need to hear this truth too in our day and age, that God is holy, and our sin and human sin generally stirs up his righteous anger. This is a truth that the original audience would have known immediately and thought of as they read these words, but interestingly too, it's a truth that Nebuchadnezzar would have to learn the hard way. Notice the emphasis on names and vessels. Let's think about what that is all about in those first seven verses. Babylon doesn't just take captives. Babylon comes in and changes names. If we were Hebrew speakers, we would know that these names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all of these names are telling us something about God. Daniel, for example, means the Lord, or God is my judge. Hananiah, God is gracious. Azariah, God is my help. Yahweh is my help. When their names are changed, it's, in a sense, poking the bear, giving God the finger, telling the one true God that, well, you're not all that great, and we're going to rename all these boys with names that give honor and glory to the Babylonian pantheon, gods that aren't gods at all. You know, similarly, we see the same idea, the same disregard and disrespect for God with the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar takes from the temple. He doesn't just take money or gold. He goes into the holiest place in the world and takes those vessels designed for the worship of the one true God. And he doesn't put them in a museum. He puts them in the temple of his God, as though to say, my God is better than your God. We'll see how that goes for him as this story plays out. I don't want to jump ahead too far. He's picking a fight with the Almighty in the names and in the vessels from the temple. It's a glory war with the King of Glory, the God of Israel. And we're going to see that it doesn't go well for him, and it won't go well for you either if we follow in the footsteps of Nebuchadnezzar or Jehoiakim, king of Judah. I want us to do a little self-examination. Is my heart submissive to the God who created all things that we're reading about in this book? Am I harboring sin and unrighteousness in my life like Jehoiakim and thinking that God won't ever do anything about it? Or am I arrogant like Nebuchadnezzar and feel like I can do whatever I want, and God is not able to do anything about it? What about Daniel and his three friends? Given this backdrop, I think a backdrop designed to remind us of the fierce anger of God against all who oppose him. How will they behave when they lose everything and have to start over in a foreign land? We're just going to look at one verse briefly. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Perhaps you've wondered, what's wrong with the food that's being offered to Daniel? Many possible explanations. It could be that it wasn't kosher. In other words, it wasn't prepared in accordance with the Old Testament laws, or maybe included ingredients that the Jewish people were not allowed to eat. That's possible, but then maybe not completely right, because there's no prohibition in the Old Testament against wine, and Daniel also refuses to drink the wine. So another idea is this. Perhaps all of the food, even the wine, was dedicated in advance to the gods of Babylon, sort of as an offering of worship to these false gods. So it was contaminated by association with foreign gods. Also possible. However, Daniel's willing to eat something, and couldn't it be true that the vegetables also would have been offered as a sacrifice to these foreign gods? We're not sure. I think another possible idea is Daniel knows and feels in his conscience that to eat this rich food and drink this rich wine from Nebuchadnezzar's table, indulging in these luxuries, would be, in a sense, betraying his people that have just been conquered by this foreign king. That to take from Nebuchadnezzar's table would be, in a sense, changing his allegiance and cooperating with the wicked intent of King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a movie I don't necessarily recommend, The Hunger Games, but I know many of you have seen the movie or read the books. It's like some of the tributes are brought from the districts to the capital, and they completely forget the context of what's going on and throw themselves life into the life of the capital and all of its luxuries and just live it up. And Daniel's saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat the rich and luxurious food. I'm going to eat vegetables and water. We don't know the exact reasons, but we do know that his conscience was pricked, and you realize that in some way, even his diet represented a significant and perilous decision before a holy God. But what does Daniel show us about a life that honors God? Well, Daniel shows us the outcome of what it looks like to live with a basic biblical worldview in mind, the kind of life and mentality that we're called to live today. We believe in God, the living God, holy and pure, creator of all things. And because God is the creator and sustainer and Lord of all, the world in which we live, I'm going to say, is morally textured. There are no meaningless decisions. Everything we do has meaning before a holy God. It can either conform to his holy will or violate his holy will. The question is, what will we pursue? Purity or drifting into violation? Christians, just like the Jews of the Old Testament, just like Daniel, are called to be holy as God is holy. Let me give you an example of what this might look like. So I had a seminary professor who actually wrote a book on Daniel. I was reading it this week, and he has this great story I thought was so true to the theme of the book. He said while he was teaching in the seminary, he had a student in his class that in order to make it through seminary, his wife got a full-time job at a pharmaceutical company while he was studying at the seminary full-time. And one day, she comes home with some distressing news. It turns out that this pharmaceutical company is producing sterile syringes, and she is the person in the company that has to sign off that they are indeed sterile and ready for human use. And she knows that there has been a manufacturing glitch, and she cannot, in full confidence, say that the syringes are sterile and uncontaminated, and so she refuses to sign it. Well, her boss gets wind that she won't sign and the shipment won't be shipped out. So he comes and says, listen, just sign the stupid piece of paper. And she holds her ground. She says, I can't do it. They could be contaminated. It's not right. I'm not going to sign it. Boss leaves frustrated and mad. Later in the afternoon, the president of the company comes to her office. It's a Friday. And he says, look, let me just speak plainly. You sign it or you lose your job. You have the weekend to think about it. This is a Daniel moment, right? It's the collision of two worldviews, one that is determined not to be defiled and to honor God, and the other that gives God no regard at all and is determined to do whatever is easiest and most profitable in this world. And we're faced with decisions like that all the time. It's not unique to the pharmaceutical industry. Here's a quote from the book. I thought this was helpful. If she did not sign to release the syringes for shipment, her job would be in jeopardy. But I love this. In fact, much more than her job was in jeopardy. Can you see that, right? It's her integrity, her good name, her relationship with God, the holiness of Christ's church and his glorious name in the world. I've heard of people that work in automotive repair shops that feel like they have to quit their job because they sort of have this quota, like somebody comes in for whatever reason, we can't let them out without $500 minimum, right? We have to find $500 wrong with their car before we let them drive away. So I can't work here. It violates my integrity. It can't be defiled in that way. Or salesmen who talk about the pressure to make your numbers look better than they actually are for just to keep up appearances. Teachers, professors that are pressured to inflate the grades of star athletes, lest they go on academic probation and the team suffer. Maybe you're a student and your professor has made it clear, no AI writing. In fact, I heard this from someone I know very well. It's a music appreciation class. The teacher plays a clip of a song, and you're supposed to, through your study, be able to identify that song. And he said 75% of the class pulls out their phones and pulls out their app that will do it for them and then writes down the answer, right? Using AI tools that should never be used in that context. It's pressure to conform, and the power of our witness depends upon our integrity in these situations. We heard it earlier. Pastor Joe read to us from 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, God loves you so much and sent his son to die for you, has adopted you as his sons and daughters, has a glorious eternity for you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. God is holy, and we must walk faithfully before him. I imagine you want to know what happened to the lady with the syringes, right? What did she do? So the weekend comes. She won't sign. She loses her job. But guess what happened next? It's really interesting. I think it shows something true of God that is actually displayed in the book of Daniel. Turns out the company that was supposed to receive that shipment of syringes and never got the shipment of syringes started asking questions. Where did the syringes go? How come they weren't delivered on time? They did some digging and they found out the real reason. And they sought out this lady who's just been fired and hired her for more money than she was making at the pharmaceutical company in the beginning, right? This is the character and goodness of the God that we serve. There are no guarantees. You might take a costly risk of faith, resolving not to be defiled, and have terrible consequences that come because of that. It can happen. And yet, the story of Daniel shows us that God is good and loves to protect and loves to bless those who faithfully follow him. I'm not going to, for the interest of time, read the rest of the passage. I'll just summarize it. Daniel sticks to his resolution. God comes through in three important ways. First, he gives him favor with the palace staff. If they hadn't come through with favor and compassion for Daniel, what could he have done? Gone on a hunger strike? We may have had a very short book of the Bible, right? But God gives him favor, actually makes them want to help him and accommodate his dietary restrictions. Not only that, God gave him health so that Daniel goes on a diet of vegetables and water and ends up fatter and stronger and healthier than everybody else that's eating the richest diet possible. By the way, this is not here as a proof text that we should all go be vegetarians. That's not the point, okay? Sorry, vegetarians. I'm not trying to offend you. But it's important because actually the original audience would have had the exactly opposite presupposition. They knew that eating meat was good for you and produced healthy bodies. And for someone to eat a diet of vegetables and water and come out stronger, fatter, and healthier on the other side is a divine intervention. It would take an act of God, which God powerfully did. God, who raises the dead and has sovereign power over our physical bodies, comes through for Daniel and his friends. And lastly, God gave wisdom. I guess I will read this. As for these four youths, verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. God gives favor, God gives health, and God gives wisdom. God continues to give all of these things today as we take costly steps of obedience and risks to go against the culture and current of our world and to live in a way that recognizes and honors God as holy. Let me conclude with this simple observation. If Daniel had not taken a risk of living faithfully before God, he never would have seen God's divine power and protection and provision. If you will not take a risk of living faithfully before God, you will miss these powerful evidences of God's grace poured out in your life. But if you will take the risk of costly holiness, following not just Daniel's footsteps, but the footsteps of Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you will swim against the current, if you will believe in God who raises the dead, if you will latch on to his promise more than the empty promises of this world, then God who worked for Daniel, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, will be with you, will bless you, will care for you, will position you to be an instrument of blessing and a witness to his name throughout the nations of the world who are far from God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would work in us the same heart of Daniel as we endeavor to follow Christ faithfully. I pray that for those that are facing similar crises even right now, that they would be armed by your grace and hold fast to your promises and live lives worthy and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.